Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are a live broadcast for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask on the air or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, Christian apologetics, you name it. If you're not a Christian and you have questions about Christianity, maybe objections to Christianity, maybe there's things you really dislike about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to tell us why, I'd be glad to talk to you also. Maybe you're a Christian and you have a different view than the host on something. That's very commonplace. Feel free to call and balance comment if that's the case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today will be talking to Al from Sacramento, California. Al, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, what's really the meaning of repentance? Because I'm hearing two side meaning. One is turning from sin, and one is change of mind. Which one is which?
Yeah, well, in a sense, both are, because there's two Hebrew words in the Old Testament, both of which are translated by the English word repent. One of them is the word shub, which means to turn, return, or turn around. And so that would be your idea of turning around from a sinful life to a life of not sinning. So that's turning from sin, shub, or simply changing direction. The term is used also, not just of repenting from sin, but just someone changing course in life. Repent sometimes means to turn around, and that's what shub, the Hebrew word, means. The other Hebrew word, nacham, means to feel sorry or to be grieved over something. And, of course, if you're repenting of sin and the word nacham is in play, then you're being grieved about sin. Now, the New Testament kind of incorporates both of those, it seems to me, with one word. There's one word for repentance in the Greek language, and that is metanoia, which has the meaning of to change your mind. Now, the assumption is if you change your mind, you're going to change direction as well. And so the when you change your mind about sin, it means that before you were a Christian, you thought a certain way about sin, and now that you are changing your mind, you think differently about sin. Before you're a Christian, you feel that your sins are somehow justifiable, that they're not really all that bad. You may know that you have sins, but you think nobody's perfect, and therefore, since nobody's perfect, it's not so bad a thing that you aren't perfect either. Sin is a small matter, perhaps, or sometimes you would say that some things that you'd prefer to do aren't even sins, when maybe the Bible would say they are. And so, basically, the unrepentant sinner is one who justifies his sin, minimizes his sin, and considers that it's okay for him to sin because it's not that big a deal. Now, when you change your mind about sin, when you repent of sin, it's in these very ways that your mind has changed. You say it is not okay to sin. It is a big matter to sin against your Creator. It's not a small matter. It's not something that I can continue to do because it's wrong. And that's the change of mind. Now, when a person has had that change of mind, do they stop sinning? Well, they endeavor to. When you've decided that sinning is wrong and it's a big thing to, and you should not sin, that's of course the change of mind. That's repentance. Well, then of course, once you've made that decision, you endeavor not to sin anymore. Does it mean you won't ever sin again? No, it means you've changed your mind, but it doesn't mean that everything has changed. For example, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that before we were Christians, we were fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. That is, our flesh had certain desires and our mind had certain desires, and they were the same. When we were sinning, we were fulfilling the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind. Or actually, in the Greek, it's the word the will of the flesh and the will of the mind. So your mind has a will, and your flesh has a will. And when you were a sinner, your mind and your flesh were on the same page. Sinning was agreeable with both your mind and your flesh. But when you change your mind, when you repent, the will of your mind changes. It's now your will to please God. It's now your will to not sin. But your flesh still has the same will it had before. You still have the same hormones and glands and cravings and habits of mind, which you have to overcome. So there's a struggle. And so Paul talks about in Romans 7 how with my mind I approve of the law of God. But there's another law I find in my members, that is in my flesh, that brings me into bondage. So now we see a conflict. When you were not a Christian and you had not repented, you sinned, but that was okay. Your mind did not condemn it, and your flesh was happy with it, so you were happy all around. When you repent, well, then your mind will no longer be happy sinning. You've changed your mind, but you haven't changed your flesh. Your flesh is going to be around for a while, as long as you are here on earth. And therefore, you have two wills. There's the will of your flesh, and there's the will of your mind. Now, the trick is, how do I get to the place where I'm living according to the way I want to live? Remember how Paul talked about the frustration of doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I do want to do. In other words, my mind wants the right thing, but I'm not consistent in doing what I want to do. Well, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to tell us that we need to learn to walk in the Spirit, because if we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We fulfill the righteous requirements of the law when we walk in the Spirit, he says. And that being so, we can see that we have a flesh to contend with, and we have a mind that is now on God's side. And that is why we contend against the flesh, because the mind and the flesh are now no longer having the same will. They had the same will before, but we've changed our mind, and now our mind has a different will. That will is to be holy and to walk with God. Now, the person who has repented, therefore, although it cannot be said that they never sin, it can be said that they never sin without regrets about it. They never sin and say, well, that was all right. That's what they used to do before they had repented. That's what they did when they had their old mindset. It was okay for me to sin. Once you've changed your mind, you've decided it's not okay to sin. And therefore, even though you may fall into sin through weakness, you don't think it's okay. It is not okay to sin, and you know it now. And that's what repentance means. And that means you endeavor to stop sinning. And of course, as you learn to walk in the Spirit, you don't sin when you're walking in the Spirit. Trouble is, we don't walk in the Spirit all the time. And when we don't, we succumb to the flesh again. So the real challenge is to walk in the Spirit all the time. But since Christians don't do that all the time, as far as I know, Jesus is the only person who did that consistently 24/7 all his life. The rest of us do so, in various degrees, because we're not equally consistent.
Okay.
But we certainly should develop the habit. And so we will stop sinning, at least as a habit, but we won't necessarily be sin-free until such a time as we walk in the Spirit all the time, which may not happen in this lifetime. If it does, excellent.
So in other words, Steve, both have something to do with sin. Because I'm hearing this group, they said that changing of mind has nothing to do with sinning. Changing of mind about Jesus, belief in Jesus. What can you say about that?
Well, they're right in a sense, but wrong in another sense. Changing your mind, repenting, actually is changing your mind about Jesus. That's what it is. But they're wrong to say it has nothing to do with sinning, because changing your mind about Jesus means that you bring your mind into conformity with what is true about Jesus, whereas previously you didn't believe what was true about Jesus. And what in fact is true of Jesus? That he's the Lord. That's what the Bible declares. He's the Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So when a person is not a Christian, they don't believe in their heart that Jesus is their Lord. They believe that they are. They're their own boss. The word Lord means owner and master. So they're their own master, they think, although they don't realize that the devil is really their master. But they change their mind when they say, wait a minute, Jesus is the Lord. And when you've changed your mind about Jesus, then that itself changes your mind about sin. Because sin is disobeying Jesus. So when you've come to the right mindset about Jesus, that mindset tells you, hey, he's the Lord, I'm supposed to obey him. And therefore, it also tells you that when I'm sinning, I'm doing the wrong thing. So it's true. You are changing your mind about Jesus, But to say that that has nothing to do with sin is to miss the point entirely. The truth is, what sin is not submitting to the lordship of Christ. And that's what you change when you repent. You do submit.
I see. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. Really thanks for your call. Great to talk to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Henry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, brother. I have a question, a verse for you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6.
Okay.
And I don't know if you can read it, or do you need me to read it? Or yeah, I know.
I'm turning there. I still turn. Okay. I still turn pages. I don't use a computer for this. So let's see here.
Yeah,
there's
I have
actual
a Bible
pages
too in front of me. So I'm old school
yeah.
too.
Okay. So. Matthew 7:6. Matthew 7:6 yes. says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces."
Mm-hmm.
That's the verse.
Okay. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to ask you to go ahead.
Well, I guess when does this apply? When do we know? I guess I know the Spirit of the Lord will guide us in all truth. And but I guess when do we absolutely know? I guess for someone that's just beginning, I guess in the Lord or anybody, you know, we all make mistakes. And when does this apply? I guess out in the world or who is he talking about?
Yeah, well. We have to ask what he means by pearls and holy things. I assume what he's talking about there is the truth that we have that's to share with others. There may be something else, but I don't know what it would be. And I think it's usually understood this way, that don't cast your pearls before swine would have to do with not seeking to persuade certain kind of persons who are described as swine. Of the truth of the gospel, I suppose. I mean, or just don't waste your time giving something of value like that to somebody who can't value it. A swine and a dog, the two images that are given there, both are unclean animals in the Jewish mind. And Jesus was a Jew speaking to Jews. So he's talking about animals that are unclean. Now, of course, unclean animals in the Old Testament were a type and a shadow of unclean people. We see that in a number of ways in the New Testament, as when Peter saw the sheet lowered with unclean animals and they represented uncircumcised Gentiles, for example. And there's other places in the New Testament where it's clear that the distinction between clean and unclean animals in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of the difference between clean and unclean people. So sheep would be a clean animal. An ox would be a clean animal, but a pig or a dog would be an unclean animal. So he picks something that's unclean, and he actually depicts a literal pig and a literal dog. If you throw a pearl at a pig, he'll be angry and come in and rend you and attack you. Now, what he's suggesting there is, you know, if you gave a pearl to a person, they'd count it a favor because they recognize a pearl as something of great value. A pig doesn't know the difference between a pearl and a pebble. You throw a pearl at a pig, you might as well throw a rock at him. As far as he's concerned, he's going to get angry and come after you. So a pig clearly would be unappreciative of the value of a pearl. It doesn't have the capacity even to know that a pearl is different than a pig, than a pebble. And so it probably suggests people who have no capacity to recognize the value of what you're giving them, what you're saying to them. Likewise, you don't give what is holy to dogs. Now, in the temple, there was food that was dedicated to God, which only the priests could eat. You don't take that holy food, that meat, and throw it to the dogs. That'd be very inappropriate. And so, again, you're taking the dog is a creature that doesn't know the difference between what's holy and not holy. A hunk of meat that was sacrificed to God and is holy, the dog doesn't know the difference between that and a dead animal that finds out slain in the field. You know, it's just meat. So pigs and dogs clearly are a reference to a kind of person who could not appreciate the value of or distinguish between holy and unholy, or something of value and something not of value. And so the real application of this is, if you've got something valuable to say to someone, don't bother if they don't have the capacity to appreciate its value now, or to recognize the difference between something that's holy and that's common. When you preach the gospel, you're giving people the holy word of God, a holy message. If they don't know the difference between that and some other, their own opinions in terms of quality and sanctity, well, then it'll do no good. Now, the real challenge here in terms of application is, how do you know if somebody is this kind of person or not? And Jesus doesn't tell how you know, but he does suggest that at some point it is often clear that somebody has no particular interest and does not see the value in Christ or in the gospel that you're presenting to them, or the truth. Even if you're trying to just, even if it's not the gospel, even if you're just telling them how to live a godly life, but they don't have the ability to care about it, well, then don't bother with them. That doesn't mean that you know instantly when you see someone on the street that that's a pig or a dog. You find that out as you begin to interact with them. Obviously, if you start to share something with somebody and they seem to have an interest in what's true and what's right and are receptive and teachable, then you've got someone you should continue to minister to share with. But if you find that somebody is hostile toward God and doesn't have any interest in hearing what God has to say and doesn't value even a word from the Lord that you may bring to him, then that's a person that, you know, you shouldn't be giving your pearls to that person or the holy things to that dog.
I see. And just one little quick, and I understand, I appreciate you, brother, for explaining. I really respect you, as you take the time to explain to everybody. A lot of preachers don't do that, and teachers, you know. So say I have a Mormon friend, and I do. They're Jehovah Witness, you know, friends, Watchtower people, and the nice people. They're nice, absolutely nice people, mm-hmm. Very genuine in their beliefs. And he wants to argue with me. He says, well, Henry, there is no hell. You know, there is no hell. So should I guess, argue with him, show him in the Bible and read with him and then tell him there is a hell? Or if my Mormon friend says, well, you know, Jesus was not is not God in the flesh, is not God with us, Emmanuel. We don't believe in the Trinity. It says the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but it's all about Joseph Smith once you get in there. So
with these people, there would be some among them who could be regarded to be of the class that Jesus is talking about when he talks about dogs and swine. And there would be some in those groups that are not in that class. You might think that because these people are religious and because they study the Bible, they certainly are interested in spiritual things, and therefore they couldn't be like a dog who can't recognize something holy because they themselves are in pursuit of what is holy. And indeed, there may be some in those groups that is their heart, that they are looking for the truth and they are desirous to please God. But just because someone is pursuing religion doesn't mean they're necessarily pursuing God on his terms. It doesn't mean they're necessarily interested in truth. You'd think they would be. I mean, why bother with any religion if you don't care if it's true or not? I don't know. I would never be interested in a religion that I wasn't quite convinced was true. But some people join a religion because it's convenient or because their friends are in it or for some other reason. And then if you begin to show them that there's some error in it, they're not interested in knowing that that's error. They want to remain on good terms with the people in that organization, and therefore they're just as uninterested in truth as any atheist might be. So it's again a matter of the heart. You can't just say, well, because this guy doesn't believe in hell, or this guy doesn't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, he's therefore a person who has no interest in the truth. He may have a very great interest in the truth, but he thinks that his views are true until someone can show him otherwise. That's fine. A person who doesn't yet see what's true but who loves the truth is eminently winnable. But unfortunately, people in all religious systems, this doesn't just apply to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. This could be a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or you know, some other person that's Orthodox, has Orthodox theology. Some of them are seekers after truth and are true lovers of God. Others of them are just religious people who've got, they're in a position in their organization, or they're accepted in the organization, or their family or their friends are in it, and they don't want to change. They don't want to know the truth, especially if it's going to rattle their cage. So it all has to do, I think there's two kinds of people. There's people who want the truth more than they want anything else, and they'll sacrifice anything they have to for it. And there's those who value something else more than the truth, in which case they won't pursue the truth when it costs too much. And, you know, you read in 2 Thessalonians that God is so offended by people who don't receive the love of the truth that he sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe a lie. Obviously, if you don't love the truth, you're not worthy of it. If you do love the truth and you pursue it, then you're the kind of person that, let me put it this way, if the person you're dealing with loves the truth and wants to pursue it, they'll be willing to hear your arguments and even to weigh them and to try to decide whether that's true or not. But there are people in those organizations, as well as in any religious organization, who are comfortable where they are, and they don't want to have their cage rattled. They want to be, you know, left alone. And if you tell them the truth and it threatens their position, they'll turn on you just like a pig turns on someone who throws a pearl at them.
All right, brother. Well, I appreciate you. God bless you. Thank you.
All right, Henry. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. We had another caller that I was going to go to, and they hung up. I guess they couldn't wait. We have a long time yet, but only a few minutes before we take our bottom of the hour break, because we will have a couple of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point and don't carry the second half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can do that either live or later, because we archive the programs there after they're broadcast. You can also get the app, which is at the App Store. Thenarrowpath.com is the app, and you can hear the whole program there if you can't hear the whole thing on the radio. And that's true even if you are listening on a station that carries the whole program. There may be times when you're out of the area and can't get that station, but you can if you have the app or if you listen online. And so we're going to be taking a break in a few minutes here, but let's talk to, looks like, Jaden from Phoenix, Arizona. Jaden, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling. Hey, I'm hitting Jaden's button. It's not activated. Oh, okay, here we go. Now it is. Hi, Jaden. Welcome.
Hello.
How are you?
I wanted to know why Noah is considered the father of all nations, because he came before Abraham and he believed in God before Abraham, because everybody got washed away and Noah and his family were the only one left.
Noah and his family are the beginners of all the modern nations. Of course, before Noah, there was Adam and Eve, but all the human beings on the earth were from Adam and Eve, but only the ones who were Noah's family were able to survive through the flood because of the ark that they made and that they were in. So Noah is the father of all nations. All people on the earth came from him and his family. Now, Abraham is also called a father of all nations, or of many nations, but in a different sense. Noah is literally the man whose family developed into all the nations of the world. And we are all descended from Noah as sort of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Abraham's the father of many nations in a different sense. He's more like our spiritual father. People are children of Abraham. The Bible says in Galatians that we are children of Abraham by faith. If we have the same kind of faith in God that Abraham had, then we are like his children. And so since people of many nations are believers in God, in the God of Abraham, and in Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham, every Christian is a child of Abraham, and they are of many nations. So spiritually speaking, Abraham is the father of many nations, but physically, Noah is the actual father of all nations.
Okay. Well, I know, but Noah, he had faith before Abraham, but it says in the Bible that Abraham was considered the father of all nations because of his faith.
Yeah. Okay, so why wouldn't Noah be, or, well, for that matter, you know, Abel had faith too, long time before Noah. Abel had faith, but we're not all the children of Abel. I think the reason is because we're called the children of Abraham because there were certain promises that were made to Abraham's offspring, to Abraham's children, to his seed, as it says in Scripture. And so those promises are made to Abraham and his seed have to apply to somebody. And what Paul tells us in the New Testament is that the offspring of Abraham, to whom these promises apply, are the ones who have the faith of Abraham. And he's the father of the faithful, as opposed to just being the father of people who are his real children, physical children. But, so when it says we're children of Abraham, or he's the father of many nations, I think what it's saying, it's emphasizing the fact that God made promises to the children of Abraham, and it's saying the children of Abraham that these promises apply to are spiritual children of Abraham. But there were people before Abraham who had faith, people like Noah and Enoch and Abel. You're right about that. Hey, I've got to take that break I was talking about, and I appreciate your call very much, Jade, and I hope that's helpful to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You can go to our website and find out how to support us if you'd like to. If you're going to stay with us for the second half hour, which is coming right up, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a different view from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, please do. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And if you tried to call before and gotten a busy signal and you thought it's hard to get through, I'll just tell you, going into this second half hour, we've got our lines all open now. We've got our switchboard is wide open. If you call now, you will either get right on, or else you'll get on in the switchboard, at least, so that we'll get to your call before the end of the program. The number is 844-484-5737. And Mike wrote to me and said, hello, Steve. In Isaiah 53:11, does the scripture reference Jesus or the nation of Israel? Now, this actually represents a dispute between Jews and Christians on this matter. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Jesus. At least that's how Christians understand it. But he's not referred to as Jesus. He's referred to as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. This is one of several passages in Isaiah that are called servant songs because they focus on a particular servant of the Lord, Yahweh. That is the servant of Yahweh. Who is that servant of Yahweh? Well, in Isaiah 53, he certainly is Christ. And in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, that's another servant song that's certainly Christ. These are quoted in the New Testament as being about Christ. But what makes this confusing is that there are times in these passages where the servant of Yahweh is said to be Israel, where Israel is called the servant of Yahweh. And so when you find this passage about the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53, the Jews will generally say, well, the servant of Yahweh is Israel. So although he's personified, this is really referring to the nation of Israel. When it talks about the suffering of the servant in Isaiah 53, this is simply talking about Israel's suffering, you know, at the hands of Gentiles and so forth. But the problem with this is what it says about him in Isaiah 53 cannot apply to the nation of Israel. For example, it says, all we, in verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Who are we? Well, Isaiah and his people, Israel, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that is on the servant, the iniquity of us all. Notice the servant is not us. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who went astray. But our guilt was laid upon him. Likewise, in verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, so we're the ones who sinned, but he's the one who took the beating for it. It says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. It says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Well, who's Isaiah's people? Certainly Israel. So for the transgressions of Israel, the Messiah, the servant, was stricken. But it says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was clean. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was innocent. And yet, clearly, Isaiah keeps saying, we aren't. We, Israel, are not innocent. It's our transgressions. It's our iniquities that he was wounded for. We are the sheep that went astray. Our transgressions were laid on him. He was free from sin. He was clean. There was no violence or deceit in him. But it was for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So to suggest that this is not the Messiah and that this is Israel, it just doesn't work. The wording doesn't work. There's a distinction made between the servant and Israel. Now, what I understand about these servant songs is this. There are four of them in Isaiah, and it is true. Israel initially is the servant of Yahweh because they are commissioned to take the light to the Gentiles, it says. But they don't. And at a certain point, the servant songs begin to talk about the failure of the servant and how he's blind and deaf and doesn't obey. And that's talking about Israel's failure. And then, of course, we see the servant is now personified in one person, the Israelite who represents all that Israel was supposed to be. Israel was called to be the servant of Yahweh, but their failure required that someone else step in. And Christ, as the true Israel, the true vine, as he called himself. See, Israel was the vine in Isaiah 5. In John, Jesus says, he's the true vine. He's the true son of God. Israel was the son of God in Exodus and in Hosea 11:1. But Jesus is the true son of God. What Israel was, or was supposed to be, Christ is. So he has stepped in, as it were. Israel, the nation, is a type and a shadow of the Messiah who personifies the Son of God, the servant of Yahweh, the true vine, and so forth, that Israel was supposed to be. So we find in these servant songs a reference to Israel as the servant initially, but their failure requires that someone else has to step in because they wandered away like sheep, and someone else has to step in and take the load of their guilt upon himself and fulfill the mission to the Gentiles. And that's what I think Isaiah 53 is describing. All right, let's talk to Chaz from Louisiana. Chaz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. My question is about basically the roles that are outlined in the church. And, you know, we have the elders describe, you know, their roles in the church. But, you know, what is a pastor? Because we have pastors today, but what does the Bible say about pastors? Because I know it's in there, but I just want to get your answer on that. And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Chaz, thanks for your call. Well, you might be surprised that the Bible never refers to anyone in the church as a pastor. The word pastor is an English word that comes from the word pasture, and it refers to a shepherd who pastures sheep. The Greek word is poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, poimen, is the word for a shepherd. And it's also the word pastor, because pastor and shepherd are just different English words for the same Greek word. Now, in the New Testament, the word poimen is used several different ways. The most common way it's used is for regular shepherds who take care of sheep. Like if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes astray, he leaves the 99 and goes after the other. The shepherd, or there are shepherds watching their sheep on the hillsides of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. The word shepherd there is poimen. It's the ordinary word for a person who tends sheep. Now, the second most frequent way it's used in the New Testament is of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, or it says in Hebrews that he's the chief shepherd or the good shepherd of the sheep, and so forth. Peter says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, referring to Jesus. So the most common use of the word poimen is of regular shepherds who take care of regular sheep. The second most common way is of Jesus himself. And the third way it's used is of certain church leaders, and it's only used one time that way. And that's in Ephesians 4, verse 11, which says that Christ gave some to the church who were apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, that is, some shepherds and teachers. Now, that's the only time in the Bible, or in the New Testament, that the word shepherds or pastors is used of human beings who are, you know, overseeing the church. But it's used in the plural. It says he gave some shepherds. That's what pastors are, shepherds and teachers. So what is he referring to there? Well, you never read as you read the epistles or read the book of Acts, you never read of any church leader being called a pastor or a shepherd. But there are leaders who are told to shepherd the flock. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, I believe it is, Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus and tells them to pastor or shepherd the flock of God. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter is addressing the elders who are among you. He says to them, shepherd or pastor the flock of God, which is among you. So both Peter and Paul indicate that the pastoral or the shepherding role in the early church was given to the elders. The elders were called upon to shepherd the flock. Now, what do we know about elders? Well, elders, there were numerous elders in each church. We read this in Acts chapter 14, when Paul was going about on his first missionary journey. It says he appointed elders in every church. I think it's Acts 14:23, if I recall. And so also, many times we read about the elders of the church, elders plural, of the church singular. Each church had elders. Paul told Titus to go and appoint elders in every church, in every city. James says, if you're sick, call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. A church would have multiple elders, and those elders together would provide the shepherding of the flock. That is, they'd watch over younger and the vulnerable Christians, and help them out if they're weak, and instruct them in ways to live as a Christian, and go after them if they're straying and so forth, just like a shepherd with sheep. So what we see in the New Testament, now this changed in the second century when the whole idea of a monarchical bishop seems to be present in the writings of Ignatius in the early second century. But in the apostolic times, both Peter and Paul indicated that the shepherding or the pastoral work was for the elders to do, and each church had multiple. You'll never find a church that has an individual shepherd or individual elder in it in the New Testament. The church of Philippi, for example, when Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed the church with all the saints in Philippi with their bishops and deacons. Now, the word bishops, there were multiple bishops in the church of Philippi and deacons. There's only one church in Philippi, but there were multiple bishops. Now, the word bishop is used interchangeably with elder throughout the New Testament. In fact, the word bishop is episkopos in the Greek, and it means an overseer. And when Paul and Peter address the elders, they say, shepherd the church of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So that's bishop. So elders and bishops are the same thing. In Titus, Paul said, appoint elders in every church because a bishop or an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. The term overseer or bishop and the term elder are used interchangeably. Obviously, there were some men in each church who were either called overseers or shepherds, both of which simply refer to their task. They oversee the church and they shepherd the flock, and they were the ones who did the pastoral ministry. So you don't really find something additional to the elders in the church that is called the pastor. That is something that developed in the second century. It was first the monarchical bishop, the overseer who oversaw certain churches. And then eventually, of course, as the Catholic Church developed, the Bishop of Rome became, you know, the king and lord over all the other bishops. And this idea of having a single leader instead of a group of leaders in every church just developed over time, and it was retained in the Reformation. Most Protestant churches still have a pastor. They don't call him a priest or a bishop, but they might call him a bishop, but most churches have a pastor today. But that's not an arrangement that you find anywhere in the New Testament. That's a development. Now, when I say it's not found in the New Testament, does it mean it's a bad thing? Maybe, maybe not. It depends on exactly how important it is to have our modern churches set up exactly the way that the early churches were. Some people might say we ought to follow their design completely. And that would always be my preference if we can do that. But on the other hand, one might argue, well, we can have the same work done without the exact same structure. And that may be true also. I'm not saying it isn't. Many churches have a senior pastor and associate pastors and so forth. And basically, these people are doing the work that we'd call eldership. And that'd be what the elders did in the Bible. So it may be that we give different names to these guys, different titles, but they may do the same functions. In which case, even though we've kind of redefined roles and things like that, it may be that if these people are doing the roles that the elders were supposed to do, that the church won't suffer anything from the change. The biggest problem, I think, however, where it is problematic, is that many churches are set up like corporations where the pastor is like a CEO. And sometimes he's a superstar. Like, the church is built entirely on his talent. You know, his teaching, his charisma, his personality is what draws the crowds. And the elders are sort of a rubber stamp group that kind of just approve of whatever he says, knowing that if they don't, he might go off somewhere else and their church will shrink and he'll build another church somewhere else because he's the superstar. And so there are many times, I certainly don't say every case, not all pastors are like this, but there are some churches where the pastor has become essentially the single head of the church. And whatever he wants, the elders either rubber stamp it or they leave. And you don't really have the checks and balances that were in the early church, where there was not one man in charge of a given church, but a group of men seeking to serve God jointly and apparently accountable to each other, obviously, since none of them was above the other. At least we don't read of any of them being above each other. And so, you know, the dynamics of having a pastor might be harmful or harmless, depending on the kind of pastor and the attitude. One of the problems we have in many churches is that pastors feel that the church is there to serve them and their vision. And, of course, this is the idea of a secular corporation. The CEO has got to be a visionary, and he organizes everything around his vision, and the corporation makes money if he's good at it. And that's how churches often operate. The pastor's the visionary. He's the CEO position, and the elders are his board of directors, and he's got a vision, and they've got to serve his vision so the church will grow and get money and so forth. To my mind, the church was not set up by Christ or by the apostles as a corporation model. It was more like a family. And there were older brothers and younger siblings. And the older brothers provided oversight and guidance and help to the younger ones. But no one was the boss. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. But he says, it shall not be so among you. Among you, whoever will be chief among you must be the slave of all. And that certainly is not necessarily the way that some churches end up being when they have a high-powered, charismatical leader whose, his whole personality is what built that church. That's more like a personality cult, more than a family dynamic. And I think that can be damaging. But not every church that has a pastor has necessarily succumbed to that. But it is a danger that is not hypothetical. It definitely happens. I hope that helps. Carolyn from Black Diamond, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I have a friend that we get into some pretty deep theological discussions, and we agree on most things, which is great. But when we don't, I don't know quite how to respond when he would like, so he believes in the pre-trib rapture and I don't.
Uh-huh.
And he ends up saying, well, I have the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm right.
Well, and so he's saying you don't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but, you know, he doesn't say it. He just, it's implied,
well,
and I don't know.
He implies it.
It seems like it'd start an argument.
Yeah, oh, yeah. When someone says, you and I don't agree, and I have the Holy Spirit, so I'm right, what he's saying is, you don't have the Holy Spirit, so you're not right.
Yeah.
Well,
so I don't know what to say.
I would say anyone who talks that way probably doesn't have the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of Christ is humble. The Spirit of Christ is not arrogant. And so if he had the Spirit of Christ, he would realize that although he does have the Spirit of Christ, so do you. But having the Spirit of Christ doesn't mean you're omniscient. Christ is omniscient, but we aren't omniscient. None of us is. Paul said we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And Paul certainly knew more than he or you or I know. And so, but Paul said his knowledge was partial. We're not omniscient. And if we're not omniscient, then even though we have the Spirit of Christ, it may very well be that we could be wrong about something. Now, of course, he's probably thinking, well, Jesus said the Spirit will lead you into all truth.
Right.
And that's true if you're willing to be led. God doesn't just drag you into all truth. He doesn't just, as soon as you get the Spirit, you suddenly get a download of all truth into your head, and now you're right about everything. No, the Holy Spirit leads you as you walk with Christ, as you grow in knowledge and in grace, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, and you grow in knowledge. The Holy Spirit does lead us into all truth, but not all at once. This is a line upon line, precept upon precept thing. So the thing is, just because you have the Holy Spirit leading you into truth doesn't mean that your present views are necessarily correct. In fact, he should be able to consider that you disagreeing with him and in dialogue with him might be the way in which the Holy Spirit is trying to lead him into more truth. But see,
I don't think he sees it that way.
No, he doesn't. And you see, therefore, because he believes he has all the truth now, then he will not allow the Holy Spirit to lead him into any truth, because anything the Holy Spirit may try to correct him about, he'll have to say, no, I already have the truth. I don't need any correction. And that's not humility, and that's not good, and that's not intelligent either. Frankly, we should not only be humble, we should be also intelligent enough to know that we don't know everything, and, that sometimes out of the mouth of babes, God may speak to us, and we have to be teachable. If we're not teachable, if we don't say, well, listen, this person who disagrees with me seems to know the same God I do, that person loves Jesus like I do, that person's not less spiritual or less intelligent than I am, and therefore, if they see it differently, then one of us must be wrong, or maybe both of us are. Maybe there's a third option that neither of us knows yet, but we should be seeking the truth together and not assuming that everything we now believe is necessarily true. That's the way a humble person would think.
I think you said, I hate to give you say this about if you didn't say it, but I thought you said once that you thought that God didn't give any one person all the correct answers. And I said that to him, and that's when he really went off on the Holy Spirit.
Well, I don't know if I said that, but I think I probably would agree with that. I don't think God has given anyone all the right answers yet, because if someone had all the right answers, they'd be omniscient.
I mean,
there's things God hasn't told any of us about, and there's other things he's spoken of, but he's spoken about so indistinctly that it takes a lot of research and meditation and contemplation to get to the bottom of what he said. Of course, he wasn't that way on the important things. Pre-trib rapture, no pre-trib rapture, that's not an important doctrine. Frankly, I mean, you can be just as godly, believe in the pre-trib rapture or believe in a no pre-trib rapture. It's clearly not an important doctrine, but it's not unclear either, in my opinion. I mean, the church never found that question unclear for the first 1800 years. The church never believed in the pre-trib doctrine because it's not taught in Scripture. It took John Nelson Darby to invent it and to promote it and people to be indoctrinated with it to believe it, I believe, because it's not in the Scripture. You won't find it anywhere in there. I used to think it was, as you know, but I found out it wasn't, and so I changed. But the point is, on something that's, whether the rapture is before or after the tribulation, I can't imagine why that would make a difference in anyone's Christian life to know that. It didn't make a difference in mine. When I was pre-trib and teaching pre-trib, I lived for Jesus. Now I don't teach pre-trib, and I still live for Jesus. What difference is there in that? Who cares? But on something like that, God could even be unclear. I don't think he is. But if he were, it'd be no harm. There's no harm in us not knowing the right answer to something like that, because it doesn't have any impact on our Christian life. But things that do have an impact on our Christian life, the Bible is crystal clear about, I think.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. Yeah, anyone who has the Spirit of Christ won't be boasting that I know all things because I have the Spirit of Christ. That's a different spirit. Remember when the disciples said, Lord, should we call down fire out of heaven like Elijah did? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. They thought they were speaking in the Spirit of Christ, but they didn't realize they were speaking from a different spirit. And there are too many Christians like that. They think that they're speaking for God, but they don't know what spirit they're of. And as soon as you could show that their spirit is total arrogance and self-confidence, you've proven that it's not the Spirit of Christ. It's some other spirit.
Right. Thank you.
Okay, Carolyn, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Asher from Arizona. We've had quite a few calls from Arizona today. That's good. Hello. Hi, Asher.
Hi, Steve.
Great to hear your voice.
Yeah, you too. So I had a question about why did they name it the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven? And
okay.
Why not just do either one? Or what... Does it talk about the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven anywhere in the Old Testament?
Okay, yes, it does. Let me answer your first question first. The Kingdom of God is an expression that means that God is the King. If I'm submitted to God and I recognize Him as my King, then it's sort of like I'm a citizen of His. I'm a subject of the King, and therefore I'm part of His kingdom. And all the people who recognize God as their King are part of the Kingdom of God. And that's what the Kingdom of God means, and it's a perfectly good title. But if you wonder why is it sometimes called the Kingdom of Heaven, I would point out that it's only called that in one place, and that's in the Gospel of Matthew. You never find the expression Kingdom of Heaven anywhere else except in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason it's there, and it's not in the other Gospels, for example, is that the other Gospels were written to people who were not Jewish. Mark and Luke were writing to Gentiles, but Matthew was writing to Jews. And Jews had a certain sensitivity about things. You know, I've met people who think you shouldn't say darn or heck, because they think darn or heck are sort of like cuss words. They're not real cuss words, but they know that they kind of substitute for cuss words. So lots of people tell their kids don't say those words. And the Jews had their sensitivities about some words, too. And they really had a sensitivity about the word God. They thought if you use the word God very frequently, it'll make it cheap. It'll make it a common word. They wanted to keep the name God a holy word, and they didn't want to use it too much to make it too ordinary. So many times the Jews would say something else instead of God when they mean God. For example, they'd say the highest, you know, that he'd be called the highest or something like that instead of the word God. And another thing they often use was heaven. They would say heaven instead of God. And so they'd say not God bless you, but heaven bless you. And they would mean God bless you. So in talking about the Kingdom of God, the Jews felt more comfortable talking about the Kingdom of Heaven. But that's just because they use the word heaven in place of the word God. Now, is the kingdom mentioned in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. It is first mentioned in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. It's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 and some other places. But it's not made very plain what it is until it comes to Jesus and his time. And he preached it all the time. I'm sorry I have to cut this short. I'd love to talk to you more, but we're out of time. Maybe you can call again if you want more information about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's all kinds of resources there for free, but you can donate there if you wish also at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.